It is so very, very, very good to be back with you guys. And just we had a wonderful vacation. God blessed me with a wife who likes to do tent camping, which keeps our vacation nice and affordable. But we had just a wonderful time. And we went up to northern Wisconsin and just did some fishing and canoeing and hiking and that kind of stuff. And we were very much refreshed. And just thank you for giving us that time. I want to underscore something that Matt Lee and Tawny Brooks spoke to a little bit earlier in the service, because I think it's so important. We can hear that phrase, vacation Bible school, and some of us, because we've known that phrase for so long, we can think, oh, that's nice, and not really seize the moment with this. It's vacation Bible school. I was blown away by this, but Lifeway, our major publisher, keeps these kind of statistics. It's not even, there's not a close second. In terms of outreach events that churches do, Vacation Bible School, by a landslide, ends up bringing the most people to a salvific knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's overwhelming. And I'm convicted by this, that we need to take every advantage of this opportunity. Right now, as we are meeting here, there's a group of people from Sulphur Springs First Baptist Church, Texas. They are in the air, and they're flying up here for about the 13th, 14th time a year in a row. And the leader of that group is their children's minister. His name is Britt Fisher, and God has uniquely gifted him. And they're going to be coming, they're going to be helping us with Vacation Bible School. It's going to be dynamic. It's going to be excellent. And the reason I mention this is I just want to ask you, it's not too late. It starts tomorrow, Monday, at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It'll be 1 to 3 Monday, and then Monday through Thursday. It's just a little window of time, but that can have a gigantic impact. And I just want to ask you, even now, if you know a child or a grandchild or a child in your neighborhood, that you can just say, what's it going to hurt you? To just say, hey, there's this great event going on at our church. It starts tomorrow at 1 o'clock. I'll take you there. Come with me. Or if you can't drive them, just tell them about it. Hey, Vacation Bible School, it's going to be excellent. So anyway, just want to throw that out there, and hope that God will put somebody on your mind to invite. Our scripture for today is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5, the first part of verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Let's pray. Father, we continue to come before you this day, and God, as we do, we truly give you all thanks and all praise. Father, you are so good to us, and you do bless our soul. And Father, we thank you for what a good God you are. And Father, we thank you that you are all that we need. And Father, we thank you that in Christ that we truly are your beloved, and that you do love us. And Father, when we come to difficult passages like this, Lord, forgive us. We acknowledge that it's so easy to think that these passages just apply to other people. But Father, through your Holy Spirit, help us to know that these passages also apply to all of us. Father, that none of us is without blame. Father, that we all, on the outside, we can appear so righteous, but on the inside, we can be so far away from you. And so, Father, we thank you for the incredible salvation we have in your Son, a salvation that begins, Father, with conversion, but that does not stop there. Father, we thank you for a salvation that seeks to truly transform all of us, to make us more and more into the image of your Son. Father, we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit today. Lord, that we would truly hear your voice, the word that you have for each one of us. And God, we wait on you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today, I hope to look with you at what might be called respectable sins, and I want to make it clear, I think Dr. Lee kind of hinted at this just a moment ago, but I want to make it clear that this is not a sermon on church-sanctioned sins, all right? It's not that, so you're not going to get off the hook for certain things. I want to make it real clear that it's still not okay to cut that guy off on the road. So I don't want you getting out there and cutting somebody off and said, hey, pastor said it'd be okay to do this. No, no, no. And no gossipy revenge on that irritating coworker. That is still not okay. And counting your money once a day, that's not only greedy, it's kind of weird. So don't do that. All right, so some of you might be thinking that, hey, this church used to be so much fun. Why are we talking about the respectable sins? We're still fun, or at least I hope we are. But sometimes we have to look at the hard subjects. Sometimes we have to look at the hard subjects like these respectable sins. And here's a way of defining what this hard subject of respectable sins is all about. Here's a definition for today and for the next several weeks as we look at this, a definition of respectable sins. A respectable sin is a socially or culturally accepted practice related to our character, behavior, or attitude that is contrary to God's will. Let me say that again. Definition of respectable sin. A respectable sin is a socially or culturally accepted practice related to our character, behavior, or attitude that is contrary to God's will. And part of what's at issue with the respectable sins is that they're hidden, and yet they're fully present. In other words, they lack notoriety. In fact, respectable sins actually thrive on not having notoriety, but they have widespread practice. And the respectable sins are acceptable when secret. And we can actually form, even Christians, we can sometimes form a little agreement with each other that they're respectful and respectable as long as they're secret. But respectable sins, they did not start with us. And that's actually some pretty good news. They didn't start with us. We're not the first generation to be dealing with respectable sins. In fact, Jesus confronted the problem of respectable sins with the Pharisees when he gave them the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Jesus exposes the sins of commission and sins of omission by looking at them against the background of common religious behavior. He examines sins of commission with topics like murder and revenge and adultery. And then he also examines sins of omission through topics like loving our enemies, expressing our faith, and caring for the poor. And then he uses this to expand the definition of sin. And why would Jesus do that? We're already having a hard enough time as it is. Why would he actually expand the definition of sin? But that is exactly what he does. And I think Jesus expands the definition of sin in his incredible Sermon on the Mount. I think he does that for two key reasons. The first is to confront the self-righteousness of the religious. That's the first reason he expands the definition of sin, is to confront the self-righteousness of the religious. And the second reason is to widen the circle of people who need a Savior to include everyone. And we want to do the same thing. We want to confront our own self-righteousness, as painful as that may be. And we want to widen the circle of people who need a Savior to include all of us. So let's look at that today. Let's look at the two main reasons why we need to address the respectable sins in our lives. And I want to use two words today to help sort of frame this discussion. And the two words are unconsciousness and disintegration. Unconsciousness and disintegration. So first of all, and today it might help you, I'll be upfront with you, this sermon is going to get a little complicated. There's a sermon outline on the back of your bulletin. I would encourage you to use it, and we can try to work our way through that this morning. First of all, looking at that word unconsciousness, the first reason why we need to address the respectable sins in our lives is this. The destructive nature of respectable sins on others is due to their unconscious presence in us. Let me say that again. The destructive nature of respectable sins on others is due to their unconscious presence in us. In other words, respectable sins hurt other people because we have conditioned ourselves to unconsciously accept their presence in our lives. So what am I talking about here? I'm saying that there are some sins that are conscious, that we intentionally do. Some sins are unconscious. Why are they unconscious? Because they're so prevalent in our culture that we're blind to them. We don't even realize that we're doing it. And because they're unconscious, they have incredible potential, incredible power to inflict harm on the people that we care the most about. So it's vital that we look at this. And the cultural acceptance of our respectable sins, it deadens us to our presence, to the presence of these sins in our lives. And it makes their impact even more costly to our friendships, to our community, and even to our families. Jerry Bridges is a Christian author that I suppose probably several of you have heard about. He's most well known for a book called The Pursuit of Holiness that he wrote a bunch of years ago. Great book. He's also written a book with the same title as this sermon series. He's written a book called Respectable Sins. And Jerry Bridges has this to say about respectable sins. He says, the acceptable sins are subtle in the sense that they deceive us into thinking that they're not so bad, or into thinking of them really as not even as sins, or even worse, into not even thinking about them at all. Yet some of our refined sins, I love that term, some of our refined sins are so subtle that when we commit them without even thinking about them, either at the time or afterwards, we can commit them without even being aware. We often live in unconscious denial of our acceptable sins. Unconscious denial of our acceptable sins. And I've been trying to think of how I could explain what this might look like. So I have this little chart. It's going to be on our screens, but I also have it up here because I'm going to want to use it a little bit as we go through this together. And first of all, this is just a grid for us to kind of get our minds around respectable sins. First of all, there are a few areas of my life, there's a few areas of your life where you are consciously competent. I'm just going to abbreviate up here, but the full thing will be up on the screen. There you have it, consciously competent. What that means is I'm good at a few things, a very few things, but I know that I'm good at them. You are good at least a few things, and you know that you're good at them. And that's really very important in the church. It's very important that we have all been given, every one of us, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have been given spiritual gifts. And it's important that we become aware of what those spiritual gifts are, that we become aware of how God has wired each one of us uniquely, how God has blessed us. And then there's a second area. There's an area where I am unconsciously competent. Unconsciously competent. What's that all about? Unconsciously competent means that there's I'm good at a few things, and I don't even know that I'm good at them. This means that you're competent at least a few things, and you're not even aware that you're good at those things. And this is also a very Christian, by the way. You are you're good at things, and you don't even know that you're good at them. And the truth is, we need people in our lives that are encouragers. And we have really been blessed abundantly in this church with several people that have that gift of encouragement. You need people in your life to encourage you. You need people who will say, you know what? You're good at this. You may not even know it, but you're good at this. And when that happens, when somebody tells you that, that affirms you and it encourages you. And you need those relationships in your life. And then there's an area where I am consciously incompetent. Consciously incompetent. And that means I'm not good at things, and I know that I'm not good at them. You probably have some things that you're not good at. I've got a bunch of them. But you probably have at least a few things that you're not good at, and you know you're not good at them. But this is also very, very important in the church, because this is part of what makes us, this aspect, it's part of what makes us a community. I begin to discover that my gifts are different than your gifts, and that we're all needed. And that's why God made us to be a part of the body of Christ, where everybody is important, where everybody has value. I get in touch with what I'm not good at, and you get in touch with what you're not good at. And in that process, we realize that we need each other. All right, now we come to that dreaded moment, to the dreaded unconsciously incompetent. Unconsciously incompetent. What that means is I'm not good at things, and I don't even know that I'm not good at them. It means you are not good at things, and you don't even know that you're not good at them. And most of us, most of the people that tried out for American Idol, they live right here in this box. And we all tuned in to watch them be unconsciously incompetent. All right, well, I think this grid can be helpful in many ways. It can be helpful in business. It can be helpful in your personal life. But we have to ask, what does this really mean for us? What does all this mean for us as a church? What does this mean for us as a community of believers? Sometimes as Christians, we can think that the spiritual journey has all to do with just competence. We can think, in fact, a lot of Christian books on discipleship, a lot of small group material, it'll just deal with the upper half of this. It'll just deal with what happens at the level of consciousness. And it'll say the Christian life is all about this, is getting from conscious incompetence to conscious competence. That's very, very common in a lot of Christian discipleship books. So basically it'll say, you know what? You're not very good at studying Scripture. And because of that, you're kind of a weak believer. You're spiritually weak. So if you get better at studying Scripture, you're aware of that. You're consciously incompetent. If you get more competent, you'll become a stronger Christian. You're kind of struggling in the area of prayer. You're aware of that. So work on those prayer skills, become more competent, and you'll become stronger. You're weak in the area of service. Learn how to serve other people through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you'll become a better believer. So usually, what's really affirmed in a lot of Christian teaching is just this upper level, this upper tier, moving from conscious incompetence to conscious competence. And please hear me today. I'm not in any way, shape, or form saying that we should not do those things. We do need to. If you want to become spiritually buff, spiritually strong in the Lord, it means that you're going to have to learn how to really receive God's word. You're going to have to grow in what it means to pray. It's not easy. I'll be honest with you. You're going to have to learn what it means to serve with humility. Not easy. Those things are vital. So I'm not trying to say those things don't matter, but I want to make a case today for the forming of our entire souls. I want to make a case today for the fact that God wants to transform all of us, our entire being. And the forming of our entire souls in dealing with the respectable sins does not begin with competence. It begins here with the unconsciousness, with the unconsciousness. And it's where we say, God, there are things in my life that I don't even know about that are causing real pain for those I most care about. God, there's things going on inside of me that I don't even know that are causing harm to people that I love. You see, what good is it if I have a bunch of Bible knowledge but have resentment just leaking out from me all over? What good is it if I have all the tools of prayer but I am consciously unloving? And when I look at those who are close to me, this is the kind of stuff that I can be doing that can really be bringing serious harm and serious hurt to those that I most care about. And I know at first that it can seem like, hey, wow, this is kind of harsh. But it's a journey of humility where I come before God and I say, I don't even know how I'm inflicting my brokenness on others. And this is part of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He talks about speech and knowledge and faith and good works and about what good is it if you have all that but you don't have love. I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. I'm nothing and I gain nothing if I have all those things, all that faith, all that knowledge, all those good works, but I don't have love. And we all have these respectable sins. We all have them. And in fact, frankly, those Christians who are at most danger are Christians who are saying, oh, I don't have any unconscious sin. I don't have any respectable sin. Boy, if that's where you are, look out. It's the train wreck's coming. We all have respectable sins that are unconsciously present within us and that inflict others, that cause pain in other people without us even knowing. But the church is a discipleship community committed to living out God's words in the world. Words like love and grace and truth and joy and celebration. And we're to live these words out with each other. And people, you know what? People are watching how we do this. People are watching how we live this out. Author John Drain said this. He said, today's Christian will be judged more on the quality of their Christianity than on the truth of their claims. You hear that? It's very powerful. Let me read that again. Let me ask you, do you agree with that? Today's Christian will be judged more on the quality of their Christianity than on the truth of their claims. I think that is so true. People are watching, they're observing how we live our faith. And what I find is that the unconscious presence of the respectable sins can become louder than my truth claims. And that's why we need to wrestle with this. That's why we need to deal with this. And that's the first reason that we need to address the respectable sins in our lives, all having to do with that word, unconsciousness. The second reason has to do with the word disintegration. And the second reason why we need to address the respectable sins in our lives is this. Number two, the respectable sins disintegrate us from God, they disintegrate us from others, and the respectable sins disintegrate us from ourselves. First, here it is on the screen. The respectable sins disintegrate us from God, from others, and from ourselves. I'm no longer me, and you're no longer you, when we allow the respectable sins to go unaddressed in our lives. In fact, Peter says that these sins that wage war against our souls. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. So what do these respectable sins do? That they literally are waging war against your soul. And sometimes, let's face it, sometimes the respectable sin wins. Anybody here ever experienced that? Sometimes the respectable sin wins. And when the respectable sin wins and keeps winning, what does it do? It takes over. And it actually becomes an unconscious sin addiction. Replacing the way of Jesus with a counterfeit way of being. And when this happens, our soul, our life center that guides us, becomes dominated by the sin, replacing our Christ identity as our guide. And the respectable sin actually starts to shape the core of our identity. This can happen for believers. The respectable sin, if it goes unaddressed, it could come to form and shape the identity of who you are. And please do not think that I'm overstating this. Unchecked resentment in you can grow you into a bitter man. And if you don't check that, you can become known as a bitter man. Unaddressed greediness can turn you into an ambitious coworker, and you can become known for that. Unchecked arrogance can lead you to a judgmental faith, and you can become known for that. Consistently being lustful or consistently hungering for romance or passion, and I use these separate terms because I think guys tend to say, oh, I struggle with lust, but women don't want to admit that. But what women tend to say, sorry, ladies, I got to pick on you a little bit, is I've got to have passion. I've got to have romance. And if that consistently goes unchecked, that you're going to become a man, if you want to stick with that term. You're going to become a lust machine. You're going to become known as that. Women, you're going to become as some kind of romance machine if that consistently goes unchecked in your life. Consistently being unloving. If you let that go unchecked, you're going to become known as a person who just does not care. And this disintegration that we're talking about, this disintegration, it often begins very innocently. It begins when we forget who we were called to be. It begins when we forget who we are. Who are we? We are the beloved. Do you know that? We are the beloved, and we forget. We can easily forget. This is a key point in all this. Even as believers, we can forget that we are the beloved. And we can easily start to think, no, you know what? As I go through the Christian life, I can see that God loves that guy and that God loves that woman, but I really don't think that God loves me. I really don't think that I'm one of God's beloved. In fact, I'm starting to think that God probably doesn't really love me at all. In fact, God does not have my best interest in mind. I have my best interest in mind. And so we forget who we are. And we forget the calling that we've received from God to live as that beloved. And once we forget that, then we get tempted, even fooled, into negotiating back control of certain areas of our lives. You know what I'm talking about here? Once we start to think, I'm not really God's beloved, it becomes very easy to look at our life. You want to think of it as some big pie chart. It becomes very easy to start saying, okay, God, I'm going to let you keep that 90%. I know I told you initially I'd give you 100%, but I really think, God, that this part, this 10%, that I can handle that better on my own. So, God, I love you so much. I'm giving you 90%, but this 10%, God, I want to negotiate with you, and I want to take that back, and I'm going to take care of that myself. I just think I'll do a better job. God, you're so busy. You can have the 90% of me, but I'm going to take that 10%. And we negotiate with God. And we can say, God, I know you remember that I said that I would trust you with that. Well, I don't trust you anymore with that. And I'm going to take that back. And we negotiate with God. And we end up doing whatever we want. While Paul writes that when our flesh and spirit are in conflict with each other, we're not to do whatever we want. And then disintegration becomes complete when, after forgetting and after negotiating, we enfold the respectable sin and back into a religious way of life. Do you hear what I'm saying there? If we keep going down this road, eventually we'll take that respectable sin and we'll enfold it into how we're trying to live out our Christian life. It actually becomes a part of how we're trying to live out our faith. And Jesus had a word for that. And Jesus' word for that was, whoa. Whoa. And let me tell you, if you ever get a whoa from the Lord of the universe, that is not a good thing. The Pharisees, they get a woe. In fact, they get a bunch of them. Jesus says this in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28. Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28. Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law. And then near the end of that, woe to you, teachers of the law. On the outside, you appear to people as righteous. But on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to the Pharisees and woe to us if we don't deal with the respectable sins in our lives. On the outside, I appear righteous, but inside, I am lost. But Jesus' plan of salvation, it wants the whole inside. Jesus wants to save all of us, not just the outside. Jesus wants to save every bit of us. It is a very comprehensive plan of salvation that Jesus has. In his famous book, Mere Christianity, here's what C.S. Lewis has to say. Some of the just great stuff here from Mere Christianity. Lewis says, the Christian way is different, harder, and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, and so much of your money, and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment the natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. The whole self, not half. Half measures, what did they do? Half measures make me like the Pharisees, who came to embody the religious hypocrisy of Jesus' day. And our negotiating, our wanting to take back control, can make us look more lost than the world we're trying to save. We can actually look more lost when we do this business of, I'm going to take back control of that 10%. We can actually appear to be more lost than the people we're trying to reach with the love of Jesus Christ. Another Christian author, Barbara Brown Taylor, has this to say. Taylor says, the problem is many of the people in need of saving are in churches. And at least part of what we need saving from is the idea that God sees the world in the same way that we do. The same way that we do. But God does not see a respectable sin in the same way that we do. We can see it as, it's not that big a deal. Just get over it. But God is going, you're in bondage. You're not living in freedom. You're not living in my grace. You're not living in the calling to which I've called you. God is saying, let me help you with that. Let me help you with that. So, how do we do that? How do we ask God, how do we really ask God to help us with this? How do we get back? Well, let's look at four steps. Let's look at four things that we could work on. And again, these are in the outline that you should have, hope you have with you. Four things if we decide, okay, we're serious, we want to work on this. Here's the first one. The first one is owning our words. Owning our words. So what does that mean? That means go back to this grid. Go back to the unconscious, incompetent grid and find what it is where God may be saying to you, this is your respectable sin behavior. And the Psalms in particular are full of these kind of truths. When the psalmist says, God, search my heart and know me. Show me if there's some way within me that is unpleasing to you. God, show me what that is. We all have those respectable sins that we're not even consciously aware of. So it starts with owning our words means, God, show me what's within me. Show me my respectable sin behavior. And when God shows you something here, and if you go to him and earnestly pray, God, will you show me? He will show you. When God shows you something here, own it. Do not run from it. And be able to say, you know what? This is me. This is who I am. And I don't know why in the church we struggle so much with this sometimes. To be real frank, I think organizations like AA shame the church because, frankly, we see them doing a lot better job of this than we are willing to do. There's some sort of, maybe it's part of the respectable sin nature. We don't want to own it. We don't want to say, here's what I'm really struggling with. But it starts there. Be able to say, this is me. This is who I am. This is what I'm dealing with here. I have let, whatever it is, I've let this get out of control. And if God shows this to you, then he's given you an invitation to own it. So don't dismiss it. Don't hide it. Don't avoid it. Don't try to justify it. Own it. So let me ask you, what is your word? Even now, use this time to ask God, God, what is it for me? What's my word? And if you're having a hard time landing on one, here's a good one. Everybody see that? That's a good one. Sin. Because that's really what we're dealing with here. That we are deceitful. That we are ungrateful. That we've become complacent. And we have resentment and pride. Why? But because we're broken. Because we are sinful people. So we just own that. And if you're wondering to yourself, if you're still not there, if you need some help, what's my respectable sin? If you're still wondering, look for where there is pain in your life right now. Look in your, search your mind, search your heart for where there is pain. very often pain is a good messenger of where our respectable sins really, really lie. Look for where your pain is. So, owning our words. And a second thing we could work on is choosing our words. The respectable sins are culturally acceptable values that are contrary to God's will. They are words that, as a culture, we have all agreed to. And if we don't choose our words, they will get chosen for us. Very important. If we don't choose our words, they will get chosen for us. Jerry Bridges goes on to say, how then can we deal with our tendency towards worldliness? It is not by determining that we will not be worldly. In other words, it's not by determining that I'm just going to stop doing this. No. It happens by committing ourselves to becoming more godly. Very, very important. So what might new words look like? Well, when we go to Jesus' great commandment, he's actually giving us new words. He says in Mark 12, verse 30, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And these can become words for us to live into, words for us that we can make our own. They can become our words. Love the Lord. And then Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit. When Paul gives us the fruit of the Spirit, he's actually giving us some new words. He's reaffirming those words, and he's given us these words to live into. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. These are new words for us. Paul's saying, I'm giving you some new ones right now. He's saying, let's live in these words. And I want to underscore something. If all you do is focus on your respectable sin, and I'm going to get rid of that, I'm just going to stop doing it, it's not going to happen. If God shows you what it is and your sole focus is, I'm going to stop doing that, it will not happen. What we're really looking at here is God, show me the words that I can choose that are in your word. Help me to choose those words and embrace those words that you give me. And as you embrace those words, then you will have victory. That's where to focus your attention is on the words that God gives you, not all your attention on, I'm just going to stop whatever the respectable sin is. All right. So, as part of the sermon outline, once again, got a long outline today. Under point number two, there's a whole bunch of words there. I'd just like to ask you, if you don't mind, turning your attention to that for just a moment. And you see a bunch of words there, words like love and beloved and hope. And I'd like to ask you to take a moment right now and ask God to speak to you. And ask God to show you, God, what are some words that you want me to embrace right now? What are some words that God, that you're telling me that I need to make my words right now, that I need to emphasize at this point in my walk with you? I'd like to ask you to circle maybe two or three of those words that you think God might be inviting you to live into right now. And you're not locked into these, emphasizing these words for the rest of your life. These are discipleship words. And in 6 months, there may be other words that'll be more emphasized. So this might change because God might have some new things that he wants to teach you. But right now, God could be saying, hey, what are your words? And then, if you're willing, I'd like to ask you to find another believer and share with them the words that God has impressed upon your soul. And say to them, these are going to be my words. Because I think this is what God wants me to do right now with my soul. In fact, if you're willing, I know this may sound crazy, but I would encourage you today, if you're married, talk about this with your spouse. If you have children, talk about this with your children. Hey, what words is God calling you to embrace right now? What words is God saying that you need to make your words right now? Share that with them. So, owning our words, choosing our words, and then a third thing we could work on is developing accountability for restoration. Developing accountability. What this means is that we need people in our lives to help us look at the words that we're living into. at the words and also at the words that we should not be living into. And the concept of accountability, it is absolutely central to the growth of the soul. I know we talk about that a lot here. We talk about it a lot because the Bible talks about it a lot. Accountability is absolutely key if you want to grow strong in the Lord. If you want your soul to flourish and grow, you must have accountability. Many, many lives go wrong. Many, many, many Christian lives go wrong simply because of a lack of accountability. And Jesus conveys the reality of this when he tells the parable of the rich man who builds the storehouses. Let's look at that very, very briefly. It's in Luke 12, verses 16 through 20. And he told them, Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life,'" or as we saw a few weeks ago more literally, "'your soul will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" There's two key phrases in this parable that unlock the meaning of the whole parable. The first phrase is in verse 17. He thought to himself. The second phrase is in verse 20, where God says, "You fool." That's the meaning of this whole parable. He thought to himself, and God said, "You fool." How many bad decisions have been made because somebody said, "I got an idea. I have an idea. The company won't miss these resources." Bad idea. You want to run that by someone. I have an idea. I'll look at the internet. Bad idea. You want to run that by somebody. Or I have an idea. I'll tell this story about someone. I don't even know if it's true, but it'll feel good to tell it. Did you run that by somebody? Verse 17 says, he thought to himself. We need accountability. We need people in our lives that can help us avoid "I thought to myself." But, please hear me on this, it has to be more than just the moral police. It doesn't help when somebody says, "Hey, slothy, how you doing?" That's not very helpful. "Hey, greedy, how you doing? Hey, lusty, how are you?" That kind of stuff, that's just the moral police, they're not helpful at all. What do we need instead? Instead, we need people who are willing, who have the desire to restore us. We need those kind of people in our lives who will look at the respectable sins that we have and will say, "That's you, but I love you. Let me help you get back to who you are. Let me help you get back to who you are in Christ." This is such a big deal. I feel like the Spirit's leading me to underscore this a bit more. I know we talked about it, but it is huge. Because, practically speaking, as a pastor of this church, and I don't think we're alone in this, many Christians hear about accountability all the time, but they decide to do nothing about it. And what that really is pride. It's really saying, "I know better how to grow in the faith than God does." It's nuts. And I'm not going to ask you to raise hands here, But just in your mind, is there somebody in your life that on a regular basis you meet with them, another brother in Christ, sister in Christ, and you say, "Hey, here's the sins that I'm really struggling with. Would you pray for me?" And you receive non-judgmentally, and they share with you, "Here's the sins that I'm really struggling with." And you talk about it, you say, "Hey, what can you do to maybe not fall into that again?" And you pray for each other. Just that simple, like maybe every other week. Do you have anybody like that in your life? I'm telling you, that is absolutely huge. I can literally trace my Christian life. I have somebody like that right now. It's unbelievably powerful. The times in my life when I have not had somebody like that, my Christian life just nosedives because I thought to myself. But when I have somebody like that who it keeps me accountable, who cares enough about me, man, it is victory, literally, victory after victory after victory. It's unbelievable. And I don't know why this is such a problem in our culture today. And I used to think it was just a man problem, but I've had more than one woman in this church say, I know guys can do that, but women, it's just harder for us. It's harder for us to be that transparent and really share. Really? Huge. Think about the example of Nathan and David. Nathan is the prophet who came to David and he said, David, you're the man. You ever wonder where that phrase came from? You the man? That's where it came from. Nathan said, David, you the man. He said, you the man because you've been sleeping with Bathsheba. You've been having adultery. And then you had her husband killed. And that didn't always happen that way. David was King David. And as you read through 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Chronicles, lots of kings, they didn't want the prophets anywhere around them. In fact, some of the kings said, if you show your face to me, I'm going to have you killed. So you just stay out of my presence. But David allowed Nathan to be there to basically hold him accountable. Who's David? What does the Bible say about David? David says, the Bible says that there was never a person that loved God more than David. There's never a person who had a greater heart for God than David. And that the person who had the greatest heart for God, he still needed somebody to hold him accountable. So how can we look at David, the person who had the greatest heart for God, who needed somebody to keep him accountable, and we say, oh, I don't need that. I'm just going to do the Lone Ranger thing. I can do this all by myself. Imagine if David had not had Nathan. How many more Bathshebas might there have been? How many more Uriahs might there have been? And let me tell you, these respectable sins that dwell in our unconscious, they will wage war against your soul, just like Peter says, and they will rip you up. And if you try to fight this on your own, you will lose. It is not God's plan. And let me appeal to you. This is not something that needs to be done with your spouse. It's not. Do not do this with your spouse. Needs to be your soulmate. They need to know what's going on in your life. You need to tell them about what your struggle is. But the day-to-day battle, men, you need to get with another Christian man. Women, you need to get with another Christian woman. And it needs to be a deal where every other week or whatever's good for your schedule, where you share and you talk and you pray for one another and you ask, how can I fight this better? And you just encourage each other. If you're not doing that, if you want to see unbelievable victory, do it. It's not my plan. That's God's plan. All right, thanks for bearing with me. It's so, so important. One more thing. Final thing we could work on. Number four, following Jesus as our guide. Jesus is our Savior. He is that, but he is also our guide. So that the saving he starts in us can be worked to completion. And for us to give, and what does that mean? It means when Jesus first works in your life, if we respond to that, we have a conversion experience and we're saved. But God does not stop there. God wants to keep working in us to make us more holy, to keep working. And for us to give the keys over to God, though, and to say, God, you drive, you direct, you guide. For that to happen, God has to get bigger. And that doesn't mean that we literally have to get smaller, but it does mean that we need to get more humble and more in touch with our insufficiencies and more in touch with our neediness and our brokenness. And we say, God, I need you. I need you to help me with my bitterness and my resentment and my judgmental attitude and my people-pleasing and my greed. I need you, God, to set me free. And God, you made the universe. God, you are so able to do it. I know you can do it, and I want to trust you. And when we do that, that is where freedom is. Freedom. When we do that, we're living in a new way. So I want to conclude with you today by looking together with you at a passage from Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And if your soul has been waging war recently, I want to ask you to hear the rest and the freedom that are in these verses. We'll close with this. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we continue to come before you this day. And Father, we just thank you so much for the incredible Savior that you've allowed us to have through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we want that freedom, and we want that restfulness that we can have in him. Father, without you, our souls do continue to rage. And Father, we just acknowledge today the respectable sins that all of us wrestle with. And Father, the self-righteousness, Lord, that's within us all. God, we want the healing that can only come from you. So Father, we ask that you would show us what are the respectable sins that each of us face, that each of us wrestle with, Father, that may not even be conscious to us. Father, show us what it is. And Father, help us to own it. Help us to not dismiss it. Help us to acknowledge it and claim it. And Father, we just ask that through your word, that you would give us new words, that you would give us new life. And Father, that you would bring that person into our life, Lord, that can, in a godly, non-judgmental way, keep us accountable. And Father, we just ask that you would, most of all, that you would allow Jesus to truly be our guides, that we would trust that Jesus is faithful, and that we would trust that Jesus would be all that we need. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.